Well, good morning. Happy Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday before Easter. Hopefully, you love Easter. I love Easter. It's in my top two favorite holidays, along with Arbor Day, obviously. As a kid, clearly Christmas was my favorite, but I think Easter was number two, and I loved our various Easter traditions. One of my fondest but most confusing, baffling memories of Easter as a kid occurred when I was about 10 years old. My entire extended family were at my grandparents' lake house. Everyone was wearing their Easter finest. We're about to go to church. I'm just running around playing, and in the distance I see my uncle, who's crouching down by a small stock pond there on the property. So I run over to see what he's doing, thinking maybe he had caught a snake or a turtle or something like that. But when I get about 10 feet from him, he inexplicably dives into the pond, suit and all. To this day, I have no idea why he decided to jump into a pond while wearing a suit. I've asked him a number of times. He can never really give a real answer. It remains one of life's greatest mysteries. But even more perplexing was the fact that he told everyone I pushed him into the water. Now, thankfully, he had a reputation for being a bit of a prankster, so I didn't get into trouble. But it wasn't until years later, in fact, it was just a couple of years ago, like 30 years later, that he admitted I didn't touch him. Again, I have no clue why he did any of it. That's probably my single most vivid Easter memory, just single. But most of my favorite memories of Easter just involved my immediate family. My older brother and younger sister and I would typically have a number of real eggs that we would help mom and dad dye. And then there would be a handful of plastic eggs that would have candy or maybe a few pennies or nickels or dimes or quarters, nothing extravagant, but a bit of a treasure for a six-year-old in the early 80s. And then as we became teenagers, we might occasionally find a dollar bill or two crumpled up within. Anytime you'd pick up an egg and there'd be no rattle of change or candy, that always foretold good tidings. So then Easter morning before church, we'd run around the yard looking for eggs. And they were hidden in increasingly difficult positions as we matured over the years. And as we increased in our investigative skills. Apparently, though, we would sometimes miss a couple as May or June would run around and we would stumble upon this rotten pastel egg while playing hide-and-go-seek or capture the flag or something. Now, curiously enough, we never seemed to overlook any of the plastic eggs filled with money. It's funny how that happens. And over the past couple of decades, that phrase, Easter egg, has entered into our cultural vernacular, our vocabulary, as a way of referring to things that are intentionally hidden in books or movies, as an inside joke, or as a bonus for diehard fans. If you go to Disney World, right, there's books that are devoted to finding, you know what they're called? Hidden Mickeys. Right? Entire websites are devoted to finding hidden Easter eggs of trivia in your favorite clever television show or movie. And I think of that reality when I think of our text this morning. I've been studying the Bible for 25 years, and yet I still find these little Easter eggs. Not these leftover, rotting eggs, but golden eggs containing treasures untold, intentionally hidden by a good father for our delight. Augustine once said this. He says, "For such is the depth of the Christian scriptures, that even if I were attempting to study them and nothing else, from boyhood to decrepit old age, with the utmost leisure, the most unwearied zeal, and with talents greater than I possess, I would still be making progress in discovering the treasures." We'll hope to see a few of these Easter eggs this morning, these hidden hints and treasures that unlock the glory of Christ. You might call this sermon Finding Fulfillment in Jesus. That'll have two separate meanings, as we'll soon see. We find our fulfillment in Christ, but also we find our fulfillment in the fact that Christ has fulfilled the divine word. First, let's pray. Ask you first to pray for yourself. The Lord will give you eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. Next, would you pray for those around you? for your family, for the church corporate, that the Spirit would apply the word to our lives, make us look more like Jesus. And then lastly, would you pray for me that I would be a help and not a hindrance in all of that? So, Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to come and to gather before you and to sit in submission to your authority that you have mediated to us through your word. And I pray, Father, that we would be transformed by it. You'd help us to feel the weight and the gravity and the sobriety of the death of your Son for us and for our salvation. We would feel the heaviness of the text this morning. And that might help us to better appreciate the great love with which you have loved us. And the grace that you have bestowed upon us in him. We pray these things because you are a good Father who gives good gifts. So we pray with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen. Look at John 19:28. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Now, as we mentioned last week, we kind of ended Philippians. We had 3 weeks, and I thought it unhelpful for us to just immediately jump into the book of Hebrews and then take a break after like a week or so in order for Easter. And so we are taking these 3 weeks, and we are looking at various phases of the last week of Christ's life. And so we are in the final chapters of the book of John. And we'll consider these three essential aspects of the last week of Christ's life in preparation for Resurrection Sunday next week. So last week we looked at the trial of Christ, in particular part of the trial where Jesus is talking to Pontius Pilate. This week we'll consider the crucifixion. As you might expect, next week we'll look at his resurrection. But before we really dive into the text, we first need to make sure we really understand something of crucifixion. As a culture, we have generally sanitized ourselves from death. Most of us have never seen someone actually die. We might have seen a dead body, but it was cleaned up, right? It was probably only in a casket. I doubt any of us have ever seen a public execution. Certainly none of us have ever seen a crucifixion. Therefore, there is this cultural historical gap that must be bridged in order for us to fully understand and feel the weight of the text. Let's talk a little bit about crucifixion. Crucifixion was probably invented by the Persians, and although a number of other cultures had practiced it, it was perhaps perfected by the Romans. It was a death that was synonymous with shame and terror. It was public, and it was excruciating painful. Even the word excruciating comes from crucifixion. It served as a deterrent to enforce Roman law. Rather than hiding execution away from curious eyes, as we tend to do in our culture today, the Romans crucified in plain sight, often at the major crossroads of a city, so as to make sure that as many eyes as possible would see, men, women, and children. In fact, it was so humiliating and so horrific that it was generally reserved for slaves or revolutionaries or prisoners of war, certainly for non-citizens. It was practiced in the Roman Empire from at least the 3rd century BC until Constantine banned the practice in the 4th century out of respect for the symbolism of the cross of Christianity. We call it crucifixion because of the Latin crux for cross, but in Greek it was called starao, from staros, cross. You would take a horizontal beam and attach it to a vertical beam, and the crucified hung suspended, either nailed or tied to the two beams. Josephus called it the most pitiable of deaths, Cicero referred to it as that cruel and disgusting penalty. In fact, even to speak of crucifixion was considered offensive. It's like Voldemort, right? He who shall not be named. For hours and often days, the accused would hang naked in the heat of the sun in full public view, struggling to breathe. Death would often come by asphyxiation, as the crucified would have to push himself up with his legs and pull himself up with his arms. This would trigger muscle spasms of intense pain. And as the muscles fatigued, the accused would succumb to suffocation, or sometimes heart failure or extreme shock. And this is where Jesus is as we begin today. He's already been flogged, beaten so severely that many never even made it to the cross. But he's hanging on the cross, on which it's mockingly and ironically written, King of the Jews. His garments have already been divided among the soldiers. The end is near. We'll pick up the narrative in verse 28. As we do, there's a word that you should know. We'll see it twice in the text today. It's a Greek word, tetelestai, which means it is finished. Not just finished, but accomplished or completed, as the NET Bible translates this. Well, what's this mean? Well, there's an interesting paradox that we see in John. We talked about some of the ironies of the book last time. The light of the world, tried in the darkness at night. Truth incarnate, betrayed by lies. The author of life, subjected to death, and so forth. So John is a book of irony, but it's also a book of paradox. We get some of the most exalted Christology of all of the Gospels, as John highlights Christ's deity. We also have some of the clearest passages pointing to his humanity, as you see that Jesus grows tired and hungry and thirsty. You also see a paradox when it comes to his sovereignty and to his submission. When it comes to his sovereignty, we read things like John 10:18. Speaking of his life, he says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So notice, Christ is in full control of his death. His life isn't being taken from him, it's being given. He's right where he intends to be. But we also see submission. Submission to the Father's will and to the inspired word. Look at John 6:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 8:28, "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me.'" There's this other interesting paradox that you see in John's gospel. You have this picture of the unity of the Godhead, where Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." But you also have this picture of the distinction within the Godhead, where Jesus says, "The Father is greater than I." So you see how Jesus views his role as enacting the Father's will. This doesn't mean that the Son is inferior to the Father, but it does point to a certain order within the Godhead, to the incarnate Christ's submission to the sovereign purpose that the Father has ordained. And one of the ways that this plays out is that Christ is constantly seeking to orchestrate his life to fulfill Scripture. He says in John 10:35, "Scripture cannot be broken." He lives his life by that principle. So notice, throughout John 19, there's an emphasis on fulfillment. John will say, "This happened in order to fulfill this and that," and so forth. And this isn't just haphazard. Christ is actively bringing this about. He's sovereignly intending this and orchestrating this to accomplish the will of the Father. So he's hanging on the cross. He sees the soldiers have divided his garments. He knows this is fulfilled, Psalm 22, which talks about that. He also knows not much is left. All is nearly complete, tetelestai. Yet he also knows there's another passage to be fulfilled. one involving being given sour wine. So he cries out, "I thirst." I want you to notice the sovereignty there. Notice the control. Notice how he is bringing about the fulfillment of the passage. By verbalizing, by articulating his thirst, he leads the soldiers to give the drink, which fulfills the prophecy. We'll get to the fulfillment shortly, but for now, just wonder at the humility. Not only humiliation as he hangs there, naked and falsely accused, but his humility. One who holds the very universe, and thus the very cross, into being by the power of his word. Yet he submits to death. He has the power to make all the pain stop. He has the power to be immediately vindicated and comforted. Yet he drinks every single drop of pain and wrath. Earlier I mentioned how Psalm 22 alludes to the dividing of garments. Well, there's also a line in there about thirst. Look at verse 15 of Psalm 22. It says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." Jesus sees himself in this passage. By the way, that psalm begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Others may consciously play their part in the divine plan of redemption, but not Jesus. He's bringing things to a conclusion. He's orchestrating what has been ordained. And that speaks to the issue of fulfillment. There are three places in John where some aspect of the crucifixion is explicitly said to fulfill some Old Testament expectation. So let's talk about fulfillment, because this can be confusing, because there are different ways in which the language of fulfillment is used in Scripture. For example, sometimes when the New Testament fulfills some promise of the Old Testament, it's what we call a direct fulfillment. In other words, the Old Testament author was speaking specifically and explicitly about the eventual New Testament event. But most of the time, it isn't direct. It's instead something like a typological fulfillment. What's that mean? We've talked about typology a number of times, but typology is the name we give to the phenomenon of New Testament authors in spotting these divinely intended parallels between the Old Testament and the New Testament. For instance, Jesus is the true and better David. He is the true and better temple. He is the true and greater prophet. There's a God-intended parallel between David and Jesus, and the temple and Jesus, and the Passover and Jesus, and the Sabbath and Jesus, and so forth. So when a passage is fulfilled typologically, what we mean by that is that the New Testament author sees in the Old Testament some sort of deliberate pattern that Christ is fulfilling. I think that that's what's happening here with Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is pregnant with these parallels. From that opening line, my God, why have you forsaken me, to the mockery, being surrounded by enemies, casting lots for clothing, and being thirsty, and so forth. And what this doesn't mean is that when David is writing Psalm 22, he's just predicting the death of the Messiah. Rather, it means that David's very real suffering prefigured the future sufferings of his future offspring. Christ sees an inspired and intentional parallel. That's typology. So he cries out, "I thirst," in fulfillment of that analogy. This is actually one of seven different things that Christ says from the cross. Take a second and just see how many of those that you can recall. Seven things he says from the cross. Matthew and Mark record him saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Luke adds three more. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He tells the thief on the cross next to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." And he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." John adds another three, speaking to John and to Mary, his mom. He says, "Woman, behold your son and behold your mother." He says, "I thirst." And then he says, "It is finished." Now, the fact that Christ cries out, "I thirst," primarily in order to fulfill Scripture, doesn't mean, again, that he's lying. Doesn't mean he's saying this only to fulfill Scripture. Of course he's thirsty. He's stripped. He's baking in the sun in an arid climate. So it's a both and. He's truly thirsty, but he's also articulating that thirst in order to bring about even further fulfillment, as we'll see. His mind is so steeped in Scripture, he can't help but see connections and parallels and analogies. He sees all of these things being brought to completion, and he works to bring them about. Notice this. In the moment of his greatest pain, his greatest need, his greatest, in some sense, weakness, what's he doing? He's meditating on Scripture. He's thinking about Scripture. He's bringing about fulfillment of Scripture. If you think about it, this is crazy and awesome. He knows that by verbally professing his thirst, he will bring about the soldier's effort to give him drink, which will fulfill yet another Scripture. In other words, every part, every jot and tittle, every aspect of his passion was not only ordained by the Father, but orchestrated by the Son's direct obedience to it. Let's keep going. Look at verses 29 through 30. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, the first thing to know about this is that this is a completely different event than when Mark talks about someone offering Jesus wine mixed with myrrh in his gospel. Look at Mark 15, 23. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Why didn't he take it? Because wine mixed with myrrh was a narcotic that would dull the pain. It was a sedative. Jesus didn't want to numb himself. He wanted to feel the full force of the crucifixion, to drink every last drop of divine wrath, to make sure everything was accomplished. If intoxicated, he wouldn't be fully sober-minded and in control of his faculties. But sour wine was something different. Now, when I think of sour wine, just that phrase, not knowing what it was, I would just think of something like apple cider vinegar. I took that one time for a sinus infection, and though it didn't cure the infection, it cured me from ever wanting to try apple cider vinegar again. And just the smell makes me nauseous. That isn't what sour wine is like. Right, most of the time, the term translated as sour wine referred to a cheap, diluted form of wine that was favored by poorer persons. We can see a little contrast here. Right? Remember what Jesus' first miracle in the book of John is. He turns the water into wine. And what kind of wine? The best of the wine. So you see a little contrast here between the good wine that Jesus made for others and the wine that he himself drinks here. You see a little bit of, I think, imagery there. He drinks the sour so we can have the good. He drinks the bitter so we can have the sweet. He drinks the sorrow so we can have the joy. He thirsts that we might thirst no more. And again, notice the humility. Notice the restraint. Who is this that we're talking about? This is the one who caused water to flow from the rock in the desert. You see that in 1 Corinthians. This is the one who turned water into wine. This is the one who has living water to eternally satisfy. Look at John 4:14. Jesus says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So he's thirsting so that we would never thirst again. He has literally all things at his disposal to satisfy his thirst. But only if he's offered something by another can he fulfill the divine word. And that fulfillment most likely points to another Davidic psalm. Look at Psalm 69, verse 21. It says, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." So the soldiers take a sponge, and they soak it in the sour wine, and they affix it to a hyssop branch. Now, this is one of those Easter eggs that I talked about earlier. John doesn't just come out and say, "Hey, look here, this fulfills something." But this is an interesting detail. And you have to ask yourself the question, why does he mention the hyssop? None of the other gospels mention that fact. He could have just said a generic branch or stick, and that would have been true. Well, that's a hint for any time you're doing Bible study. Anytime you see one of these little details, you need to stop and ponder for a second. That's the first rule of good Bible study. Talk about the first rule of real estate, right, is location, location, location. The first rule of good Bible study is observation. You have to observe what is there. As a hint for next week, we'll do something similar with the type of fire that John mentions in chapter 20. But once you've made an observation, the fact that he has clarified this is a hyssop branch, you need to ask, what's the significance? Why did John include it? But before you do that, you might need to know, what is it? Hyssop is one of those words that we use in talking about the Bible, but not much in the rest of life. It's like frankincense or myrrh or advent or prodigal or Selah. It's just a word that we associate with the Bible, but we don't really tend to use it at work or in traffic or something. So what is hyssop? Well, hyssop is a shrub. And based on what we know of Christ and what we know of the gospel and what we know of hermeneutics and these intertextual links between the Old and the New Testament, in particular of what we know of John's gospel, this seems intentional. It's part of what was meant by affirming verbal plenary inspiration. That is the idea that every single word of Scripture is inspired. Not just the main idea, not just the general thrust of Scripture, but every single word, every single jot and tittle. So why does John mention it? There are three main lines of thought that all kind of converge. First is hyssop's connections to the Passover. At Passover, you might remember, the type of branch that was used to apply the blood to the doorpost was a hyssop branch. A second stream for the use of hyssop in the Old Testament was that it was used for cleansing. In many of the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic Law, hyssop was used for purification. You see that even in the famous Psalm 51, where David cries out, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." In addition to that, hyssop was also used in various sacrifices. So one or more of these, or perhaps all of these, is in John's mind when he chooses to mention this little detail. It gives us just a little whisper, a little hint of the sacrificial nature of Christ's death. What do all of those different uses of hyssop have in common? They all somehow relate to cleansing and sacrifice. So it's a little whisper that will be shouted in a few minutes. So they give him the sour wine and the hyssop, and he tastes the wine, and then he speaks again. This time he voices what he had earlier noticed. Remember, he noticed that all was completed. He noticed tetelestai. Now he says tetelestai. It is finished. It is accomplished. It is completed. This is possibly the loud cry the synoptics record. One of the ways to potentially harmonize this with the rest of with the synoptics. It's possible that only John was close enough to hear what Jesus actually said, so the synoptics recorded as a loud cry. John records the actual words because we know that Jesus had just spoken directly to him and telling him to care for Jesus' mother Mary. But what is accomplished? What is finished? What is completed? In a sense, you could say everything. Now it's finished. Now it's complete. To be fair, there is more that's left to be done. He still has to actually die. When he cries out to tetelestai, he's not dead yet. So he still has to actually die. He still has to be buried in a rich man's tomb. But he's done all that's necessary for him to do, at least in his earthly ministry, in order to fulfill his Father's will and to atone for sins. And so because his role is finished, he gave up his spirit. And notice the word gave up. Don't think of giving up as in quitting. Kind of actually the opposite of that. He held on as long as was required. He didn't die 1 second too soon, not one instant before necessary. And so he gave it up. Again, remember what we said earlier about his own death. No one takes it from him. I lay it down. I give it up. I hand it over. I'm sovereign. I'm in control. Even in the exact moment of his death, we see a hint of his sovereign authority. That same word that's translated as give up, he gave it up. That same word, by the way, is used in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Isaiah 53. You might be familiar with the fact that Isaiah 53 is the prophecy of the suffering servant. We'll actually read from it at Good Friday service. It says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with its strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." The word poured out is the same as is translated gave up here in John. As his final act of sonly obedience, he gives up his spirit. He pours out his soul, and it's finished, to tetelestai. But the story continues, verses 31 to 32. "Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him." Now this is all taking place on a Friday. Saturday is the Jewish Sabbath. So there was a rush to remove the bodies from the cross before then. Now that rush was not from the Romans. They didn't care about this at all. In fact, normal Roman practice was to just leave them to suffer and to leave them to die no matter how long it would take. As I said earlier, sometimes they might remain on the cross for days. In fact, even after they died, they would leave them on the cross to be devoured by vultures. Again, think of the power of this as a deterrent. The symbol of Roman supremacy and justice was visible for days and days after death actually occurred. But the Jews couldn't abide allowing a body to hang for long. Yet again, we see another tie to the Old Testament, this time to Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23, which says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." So you couldn't leave the body overnight. In fact, you had to bury him the same day. And that presents a problem because Jews reckon time differently than we do today. Right? We end a day at 11:59. We begin the next day at midnight, but that's not how the Jews thought of time. A day for them was rather sunset to sunset. From the synoptics, we know that Jesus died sometime around 3 p.m. or just a couple of hours before sunset. Literally a couple or a few hours before the Sabbath. So if you're going to remove the body from the tree on the same day, and especially remove it from the tree before the Sabbath, and if you're going to rest starting at sundown, you don't have any time to waste. Notice the reference in Deuteronomy 21 to defiling the land. I think that explains the Jewish motivation. Jewish leaders obviously didn't care about Christ. They didn't care about his body. They certainly cared about the land not being defiled, especially because this was a Passover Sabbath, a high holy day. Remember, as we talked about last week, they're all about ritualistic purity. As we saw last week, they seem much more concerned with ceremonial purity than with actual moral impurity. They won't go into Pilate's house. They won't risk defiling themselves. Not even defiled by Mosaic law, just defiled by their own traditions. But they'll lie, they'll slander, they'll conspire to commit murder, to condemn an innocent man to death. So they appealed to Pilate. They asked for a way to hasten his death. Now, Pilate's not a good guy, but he is a savvy politician. And part of the role of a politician is to know what battles to pick. And Pilate knows this isn't the right one. He doesn't want to risk an insurrection at a time when the city is flooded with Jews who are there as pilgrims in town for the Passover festival. So he agrees to have their legs broken. This was a practice called curifragium. And many historical records mention it, so historians have known about this practice, not only from the scripture, but also just from other written records. But we had no archaeological evidence for it until rather recently. In fact, in 1968, in East Jerusalem, archaeologists found the bones of a man who had been crucified in the first century. They actually found the nail was still sticking in it because the nail had bent. They would often just reuse the nails, but once it bent, there was no reason to pull it out. So a man who had been crucified in the first century, it appeared as though his legs, one of them had been broken, the other one had been completely shattered. They would typically take an iron mallet. They would break or shatter the legs, thus preventing the person from pushing himself up on his legs in order to draw breath. And by the way, Paul picks up this idea of the curse of hanging on a tree. He brings out this nuance in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Notice this, he who is most blessed bears the curse for us in our place. That's at the heart of Paul's theology. This theology of us being in Christ and everything that's his is ours. And he takes on everything that is ours. He takes on all of our sins so that we get all of his blessing. He takes on all of our curse so we get all of his joy. But that isn't John's point here. Here John is simply explaining the rationale of the Jews in asking for the legs to be broken. And indeed, the legs of the two on either side of Christ were broken. But whether or not Christ's legs were broken will be theologically significant, as we'll soon see. Let's keep going, verses 33 to 34. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. There was an apocryphal tradition, legend, from the 3rd or 4th century that says that the name of this soldier, the one who pierced Jesus, was Gaius Cassius Longinus. And he was nearly blind, but when he pierced Jesus' side, some of the blood and water that came out splashed onto his eyes, curing his eye condition instantly. Then Longinus was the one who said, surely this man was the Son of God. And later, Longinus was told to guard the tomb of Jesus, and he witnessed the resurrection of Christ. And when the Jewish leaders attempted to bribe him to lie about what he had seen, he refused. He quit the military. He became a Christian. He decided to live as a monk, even though there were no monasteries at that time. But according to the legend, the early Christians obtained the spear that Longinus had used to pierce the body of Christ. They kept it safe. They revered it as this miracle-working holy object. That spear is called the Holy Lance, or the Spear of Destiny. It was revered as a relic in medieval history. Unfortunately, there were a lot of different Holy Lances and a lot of different Spears of Destiny. It's an interesting little story. It's absurd, as most of those sort of apocryphal legends are. But at this point, Jesus has already succumbed to death. There's no need to break his legs. And this, too, will fulfill Scripture. John will get to that in a few verses. Look there in 36 through 37. For these things took place that Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. That Old Testament piercing reference is from Zechariah 12:10. John references the piercing again in Revelation, where it's written in chapter 1, verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. But when it comes to this reference to his bones being unbroken, that isn't a direct quote. That's rather a summary of a biblical theme. That's another idea of fulfillment that we'll see. Oftentimes when the authors of Scripture talk about fulfillment, they don't mean a particular passage. They mean rather a theme. That theme emerges from a few places. Perhaps there is an allusion to Psalm 34, which says this of the righteous man, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. This is more likely, though, referring to texts which speak of the prohibition against breaking any of the bones of the Passover lamb. Look at Exodus 12:46. Speaking of the Passover meal, it shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. Look at Numbers 9:12. They shall leave none of it until the morning. They'll break any of it, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. And once again, Paul takes what is implied, and he makes it explicit. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:7. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So it's no coincidence that this is all happening on Passover. None of this is incidental or accidental. That's part of what we should be seeing as we consider Christ's sovereign control. Christ's death is fulfilling the purpose of the Passover. He is the true and greater Passover. The Passover is a type. It's a picture. It's a shadow of the greater fulfillment in Christ. Right, the Passover story is the story of how Israel was rescued from slavery to a tyrant by the blood of a lamb. And our Passover is similar. We were enslaved to something that was much worse than slavery to Pharaoh. We were enslaved to a force more formidable than the Egyptians, to a tyrant more cruel than Pharaoh, with a consequence that was far more deadly than slavery. The blood more efficacious than a little lamb. That's what we'll see, in fact, the next 2 years, over and over and over again, as we walk through the book of Hebrews. That's one of the primary points that he makes there, is the supremacy of Christ over the Old Testament shadows. But for now, let's keep moving forward. They don't break his legs, because he's already dead, but they do pierce his side. Why? I don't know. I guess they're sure enough that he's dead that they don't feel the need to break his legs, but they aren't willing to bet their lives on it. After all, if someone were to survive crucifixion, I'd imagine the soldiers would soon find themselves on another cross. So they pierce his side, and this too fulfills prophetic imagery, as the Zechariah quote shows that we read earlier. Now, there's a number of theories, and doctors aren't entirely sure what exactly happened that caused the blood and water to flow. There are a couple of theories that involve piercing the lungs or the heart. That isn't what's most important. John's not writing this as a doctor. What's most important is John's theological purpose. I think this is primarily showing Christ's humanity and his mortality. See, within both Hellenistic, that's Greek, and Jewish ways of thinking, man's fundamental elements, he consists of blood and water. In fact, there's a number of passages that you see quoted in Homer and other philosophers and so forth, where it talks about the gods, they don't have blood, and these other beings, they don't have water, or whatever it might be. And so that combination of blood and water is Greeks and Jews both thought was man's fundamental basis. That's what it means to be human, is to be made of blood and water. And this would have been particularly important to stress given some of the docetic, heretical influences that plagued the church in the first couple of centuries in particular. Docetism was an early heresy from the Greek dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. It was a group of false teachers or heretics that taught that Jesus just seemed or appeared to be human. He just seemed or he appeared to die. By the way, interestingly enough, the Quran also teaches this. All right, Muhammad was actually influenced by these docetic teachers. According to Islamic teaching, we'll actually put it up on the screen. This is the only time you'll see the Quran up on the screen. In Surah 4.156, it says, they did not kill him, neither did they crucify him. It only seemed to be so. But John has taken pains to show that Jesus is human. All that it means to be human, he is. He grew tired, and hungry and thirsty. Remember how the gospel begins. The word became flesh. By flesh, he means human there. Whatever it means to be human, Jesus took that on. He assumed the fullness of humanity. I won't go into a lot of detail there because Ed did a terrific job of overviewing Christology last week in our theological equipping class. If you weren't here, I can't believe you missed that. Go back and listen to it. I think the point that John is making by mentioning the water and the blood, whatever the medical sort of reality, the point that he's making is that Jesus actually died as a man. He wasn't just mostly dead like Wesley in Princess Bride. He wasn't just faking it. He was dead beyond any shadow of a doubt. There are all kinds of theories about secondary reasons that John might have mentioned this. The blood and the water symbolizes baptism and communion, or the water represents cleansing, the blood represents life. At best, all of these symbolic meanings are speculative. The point is that Christ was human and that Christ was dead. Let's keep going. Final verse, verse 35. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Now, technically, this pericope, again, that's a section of Scripture, a complete thought. Technically, this pericope goes through verse 37. I briefly mentioned 36 and 37 above. That's where he talks about the fulfillment of the piercing and the broken leg. But I knew there's no way I'd have time to kind of walk through them in depth. But I did want to spend a bit of time on verse 35. Because this is an important passage for affirming the historicity of these events. These aren't mere oral traditions that were passed down from mouth to mouth to mouth in some sort of historic telephone game where details have been obscured or lost or that the legend is kind of built over time. Notice this is eyewitness testimony. In fact, John says this elsewhere, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Look at the next phrase. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice seen. And as Ed preached a few months back, in his resurrected state, Jesus encourages Thomas to touch him. In John's first epistle, he writes this, 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Notice how sensory that is. You've heard it and seen it and touched it. In communion, you taste and smell even. He writes this as a witness. But perhaps he's a false witness. Perhaps he's just making that up. Well, so why does this testimony complement the testimony of the other witnesses like Matthew and Peter? And furthermore, if he's lying, why doesn't he just recant? Why don't any of the original witnesses recant? It isn't like they got rich off some sweet book deal. You know the reward for preaching, for writing? Wasn't millions of dollars? Wasn't a jet, wasn't health and wealth and prosperity, it was beheading, or it was crucifixion, or in John's case, it was being burned alive and exiled. You think surely at some point, human nature would take over, and one person would crop to the truth if they knew that was a lie. Furthermore, what happened to the body? Why didn't the Jews or the Romans just reveal it? That would have solved a lot of their problems. All they have to do, you're preaching a resurrected Christ, here's his body. Problem over. Stands to reason they didn't, because they couldn't, because it wasn't there. So what happened to it? Did the disciples steal it? Again, that's absurd when you consider what lengths they would have gone through. The amount of pain they would have endured in the conspiracy. For all of the intellectual problems that we might have with the resurrection, the fact remains the resurrection is actually the most rational explanation, not only the biblical, but also the historical data. So John writes this, and he has a purpose. He writes this as an evangelist. He says he's written this. He's written what he's witnessed, that you also may believe. He'll reiterate that in chapter 20, where he says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, in John's thinking, our life is somehow connected to Christ's death. Notice this, that by believing you may have life in his name. He writes about Christ's death in order to give us the means for our life. That's what makes next week so spectacular. But the resurrection means something because of the death, because of the great theme of reversal that we see in Scripture. We see it in many of the Psalms that we've quoted. Psalm 22, which begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? It mentions the thirst, the divided garments. Psalm 69, which begins, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. It mentions the sour wine. Both of those psalms begin with this cry of dereliction, with this cry of despair. But interestingly enough, they both end in a similar way, with reversal, with joy, with gladness, with worship, with the promise that God hears the needy and doesn't despise his people. So as we see throughout Scripture, sorrow lasts for the night, joy comes in the morning. So my hope is that this week we might, to some degree, sit in the weight of sorrow. So we'll kind of focus on it, the Good Friday service. It's not going to be a happy service. We'll sit in the sorrow so that next week, when dawn emerges, we might truly feel the levity of joy. Let's pray. As I pray, will someone bring me the communion? Tony's out 1 week, and I don't have communion. Thank you, Jared. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy to us. Thank you for the death of your Son. I know that it is so tempting for us to skip over the uncomfortable parts of Scripture. We don't want to look upon death. We don't want to think about suffering and pain. We want to move on to the joy. We want to move on to the happiness. We want to move on to the resurrection. I pray that you would help us, Lord, this week to just maybe feel the weight of his death, to feel the weight of sin, Lord, not in a way that would make us feel condemned, Lord, but in a way that would bring about genuine conviction and a greater appreciation for the sacrifice of your Son that means that there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in him. So we're grateful for the death of your Son, and we're grateful for next week and an opportunity to celebrate the fact that he lives. Pray that you would make us look more like him in humility, in love, in grace, in mercy, in boldness, in conviction, in courage, and so forth. Pray these things because you're a good Father who gives good gifts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.